Okay, we're continuing our study of the kingdom and the covenant. In this part of the series, we're looking at godly principles and character traits that enable us to flourish in God's kingdom, hence the title, Flourishing in the Kingdom. And today's topic is forgiveness. We're going to be looking at three Greek words. I give them there for you on your worksheet. The first is a verb, aphiemi, which means to be or to become pardoned or exempt from the consequences of an offense. In other words, you get off the hook. The other word, that's not in the Greek dictionary, that was just my ad lib there. The second word is a noun, aphesis, which means forgiveness or pardon. This is a formal release from an obligation or debt, such as the debt of sin. The Bible talks about sin as a debt. Then there's another word, it's another verb, charizomai, which means to give freely, to forgive someone on account of goodwill one has toward them. Look at the first five letters of that. You see the word charis there?
Grace.
Mm-hmm. Grace. So this is forgiveness based on person's grace. So let's talk about God's forgiveness. We're going to see these words used in these verses we're looking at today. First of all, we need to talk about the spiritual law of sin and death. Now, this is a spiritual law of God's kingdom. It's been in effect since before Genesis 1:1. It's an eternal law of God's kingdom. And we see it in effect when Adam and Eve sinned. And it's a primary element of the law of Moses. If you sin, you die. You follow me? The law of sin and death. That doesn't necessarily mean physical death, but it definitely means spiritual death. If you sin, you die spiritually. Now, this spiritual law specifies that anyone who deviates from God's standard of righteousness will receive the judgment prepared for Satan and his angels, which is eternal separation from God. We underestimate that right there, eternal separation from God, and unimaginable torment. Jesus referred to this, actually described it in Matthew 25:41. As human beings, we think of the torment as the greater part of that punishment. And I suggest to you that by far, separation from God is the far greater punishment. We live even under God's grace and benevolence, even as sinners, all right? Where we are separated from God, separated from Him spiritually, eternally, that is going to be the greater torment. Now, because we cannot save ourselves from spiritual death by what we do, we need a Savior. That was one of the points or one of the purposes of the Mosaic Law, right? To prove that you can't become righteous by your own efforts, and therefore, you do need a Savior. Now, because Jesus the man was conceived by Holy Spirit, He is the only human born without a sinful nature. Therefore, He was not condemned to die for His own sin. You follow me? That made Him the perfect sacrifice to die on behalf of every other human who has been born with a sinful nature. Look at Ephesians 1:7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Now, the word forgiveness there is the aphesis, the verb, the noun that we looked at earlier. So the question is, to whose blood does this verse refer? Whose blood? Jesus' blood, right? And who would grant the forgiveness and why? That's right. Exactly. Specifically, it's God the Father will forgive because of Jesus' blood. Jesus paid the price for our sin. You see, justice was served through Jesus' death. The law of sin and death says if there's sin, you must die. So justice was served by Jesus' death. He satisfied that law. So, what character trait, according to this verse here, what character trait motivated God to forgive us?
Love.
No, in the verse, what does it say?
God's grace,
that's right. His grace, that's charis. Kindness or favor that's freely given to benefit other people, regardless of whether they deserve it. In our case, we don't deserve it, right? All right, so that's Ephesians 1:7. Look at Ephesians 4:32.
Before we move on, looking at that first section of the law of sin and death, God's standard, that's the very highest standard possible.
That is the absolutely high standard,
not
yes.
Our standards.
That's right.
What we think or what he thinks.
That's why to specify God's standard.
So therefore it takes his grace to alleviate it.
Good point. The law of sin and death is based on God's standard, and therefore it must be His grace that forgives. Excellent point. Thank you.
Could it also be His love?
Well, His love motivated Him to do it, yes, but this verse right here says it was His grace. Yeah. Okay? Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. The word forgiving is the Greek verb charizomai. And again, this is forgiveness motivated by grace. Charizomai. Now, we all deserve to die for our sin. So why did God forgive us? Remember now, God created humanity in His image and likeness. Remember that? Genesis chapter 1. And He loved all of us so much that He didn't want any of us to perish. So He sent His Son, Jesus, to die in our place. That's John 3:16, right? So Jesus died for all sins committed by all people for all time. Look at John 1:29. We'll see that there. The next day, John, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the what? The world. That's just about everybody, isn't it? It is everybody.
He takes it away. He doesn't cover it.
He takes it away. He doesn't cover it. That's right. The sin of the whole world. Every human being. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for the sins. Christ died for sins once for all. That phrase, once for all, also appears in Hebrews 10:10. 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, right? Are you getting the point here? Everybody's covered, right? 2 Corinthians 5:19. That God was reconciling the world to Himself, the world to Himself, not counting men's sins against them. So, since Jesus died for all of humanity's sin, past, present, and future, all people are forgiven. Yes or no?
Yes.
I have some yeses. Do I have a no?
Yes, they are forgiven, but it's available. It's not a universal covering where everybody's going to heaven.
It's not universal where everybody automatically goes is forgiven and goes to heaven, right? It's conditional. Yes, that's what we're going to see right here.
Yeah.
As we saw, yes, everyone is covered. We saw that Jesus died for everyone's sins so that no one has to die for their sins as required by the law of sin and death, right? But no, not everyone is saved. It's up to us, like you said just a moment ago. It's whether we all acknowledge the truth that Jesus died as payment for our sin. We receive God's forgiveness. That's also important that we receive God's forgiveness. And that we commit ourselves to serving God and living a life that pleases Him. Otherwise, we are still guilty and will receive the full punishment we deserve. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and 12. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Verse 12. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. All right, what is the truth they refuse to believe? They refuse to believe the truth that they are sinners bound for hell, but Jesus died for their sin, so they simply need to accept Jesus as their Savior and Lord. That's the truth. That's the really good news. But that is the truth that this is referring to here. And you choose whether you're going to believe that or not. That's the truth. So, to what extent did God forgive us? Look at Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us how much? All our sins. He forgave. That's the verb charizomai. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's a packed verse. Short, but it's loaded. The word forgive there is the verb aphime. Now, notice the phrase, if we. This statement is relevant to those of us who are in covenant relationship with God. We, believers, we are in covenant relationship with God. So it applies to us. Now, do we still sin?
Yes.
Yes. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful. Faithful to what? No. That's justify. He's faithful to our covenant relationship. He is faithful to our covenant relationship. And he is just. That's what you were mentioning just a moment ago. So what's the significance of his justice when we sin? Has justice been served?
Yes, it has.
Jesus already paid the price for our sin, right? So there is now no condemnation for us. That's us, right? We are in Christ Jesus, so there is no condemnation in us. In Christ Jesus, that is because Jesus satisfied the requirements of the law of sin and death.
But isn't there condemnation in us if we do not forgive?
Good point. That's where we're heading. That's a point we're going to get to just a little bit. Yes, there are consequences if we refuse to forgive. Yeah, you're on the right track there. But we are in covenant with God, and justice has already been served. So Father will forgive us and purify us from the effects of the sin and the sin itself. You follow me? He takes care of it all. That's the truth. That's the great news. So God forgave us completely while we were still sinners and allows us to either accept or reject his forgiveness. He honors our free will. He makes it available and says it's yours for the taking. But he honors our free will. However, there is an exception. Look at Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now the phrase be forgiven is the verb aphiemi. It's the verb, one of the word groups we're looking at here. We see the same thing in Mark 3, 28 and 29 and Luke 12, 10. All right, so what function does Holy Spirit perform that justifies this exception?
He is our teacher, our present representative of the Godhead. He abides in us as we abide in him. So he's everything to us.
He's our indicator.
And what role, he's our indicator, yes. In what way?
Abides and communicator and
indicator.
Didn't he come to comfort us too?
Yes, but
direction.
There, I found over 40, 45, almost 50 different functions the Holy Spirit performs. The one we're zeroing in on right now is his function related to sin. No. Look at John 16. John 16. Yeah, look at John 16, verses 8 and 9. Jesus is referring to Holy Spirit here. He says, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will do what? Convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. So, Holy Spirit convicts sinners of their sin, right? So, if anyone blasphemes or speaks against Holy Spirit, they reject his conviction of their sin, and they remain guilty of their sin in this age and the age to come. Would you say that's the unforgivable sin? It certainly is.
So then, someone who goes ahead and says that the Holy Spirit is just a bunch of gibberish, they would be forgiven for that. I've had someone tell me that. There was a who went to church every Sunday.
The point of this verse right here, is, I believe, has to do with the conviction of sin. Because that's the context of the statement, okay? He will convict them of their sin in righteousness and judgment. So, he convicts people, especially sinners, of their sin. And if anyone blasphemes or speaks against the Holy Spirit, they're basically rejecting his conviction of their sin. And they remain guilty of their sin. That's their hope. That's their option to accept the package that God offers us, right? It's the package of redemption. It includes salvation and transformation, and many other things. Therefore, speaking against or blaspheming the Holy Spirit, I believe, is an unpardonable sin. You have the opportunity to turn around eventually, but as long as you continue to reject Holy Spirit, he's the one who's convicting you of sin, working with your inbred, inherent conscience, all right? We have a conscience that tells us what's right and wrong, but we can ignore that and convince ourselves that we can do whatever we want to and ignore our conscience, and that we have a what's called a seared conscience or an insensitive conscience that we no longer pay attention to. The Holy Spirit overrides that. In any case, he says, no, you're still guilty whether you think so or not. But if we reject that, say, no, that's just gibberish or that's my imagination or whatever, then that's it. We have sealed our fate as long as we continue in that posture. Any questions or comments? Yes.
So is this basically addressing unbelievers?
That's what I was going to ask.
Unbelievers. Unbelievers are already.
Look at the word.
No.
It says, when he comes, but the Holy Spirit is the one who comes to them and says, what you're doing is wrong, but there's an option. Okay? Yes, they're already destined for hell. So what's the point, right? Well, God is not going to let them go gracefully, without concern, okay? God's not going to just let them go and say, that's your choice, go for it. No, he's going to still work with them through the Holy Spirit and say, pay attention, this isn't right, you shouldn't be doing this, this is going to lead to consequences you don't want, etc. You follow me? As long as they continue to reject that, they have really sealed their fate. Now, this is not a one-time decision, I don't think. All right?
Right.
Somebody can say, yeah, the Holy Spirit's gibberish, not really real or whatever. If they realize later that was a dumb thing to say, then, okay. Yeah. Right. But notice the context here. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, we are still in the world, so he still works with us. He is resident with us by virtue of the fact that we are now in covenant with God. So he works with us. Yes.
As long as we're born again?
Because we are born again.
Because we are born again, but those who aren't born again, both have the Holy Spirit in them.
No.
No?
No. Holy Spirit comes with us when we are born again.
Christ, yes.
Yes. But Holy Spirit still interacts with others. Non-believers. He's not just trying. He is convicting them of sin and guilt and judgment.
Yeah, he's like a conscience.
Yes, a super conscience. Yeah. Because every human has an inherent conscience. It's part of their spirit. It's one of the spirit's functions. But the Holy Spirit supersedes that even if they've shut off their own conscience. All right, let's move along, shall we? Let's try to speak clearly, shall we? Let's look at Jesus' forgiveness. Matthew 9:6. Here Jesus told a paralytic man that his sins were forgiven. Now, here's a guy who can't move. He's a paralytic, okay? And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And you think, what? That's not what the guy needs. Well, yes, he does need it because he's a sinner, right? But is it also possible that his sin has led to his paralysis? Possibly?
God knows.
Yeah? Hadn't he told other people who came to him for healing, now don't sin anymore? Doesn't sin lead to illnesses, dysfunction of all kinds, psychological, spiritual, physical? So maybe Jesus hit the target on the head to begin with. He says, your sins are forgiven. That's what's causing this problem. That's a possibility. But at any rate, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders there, heard Jesus say to the man, your sins are forgiven. And they thought to themselves, he's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. That's what they were thinking. But Jesus responded, but so you may know that the Son of Man, that is I, Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive, He then turns to the man and says, be healed. Take up your mat and walk away. But the point is, he says, I have authority on earth. And so that you may know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what you expected me to do, or what the man came to me for. The word forgive there is the aphime. That's the verb we're looking at. Jesus had the authority to forgive sin, and he did forgive people. We also see that in Mark 2:10 and Luke 5:24. Another case, the big case that we think of when we talk about Jesus forgiving, we see in Luke 23:34. Jesus is on the cross. They have just tormented him. They have scourged him. They have physically abused him. Now they have nailed him to the cross. And he's hanging there, his weight supported by these spikes. And what does he do? He looks around and says, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Now they knew they drove spikes through his arms and feet. They knew they were hanging him on the cross until he would die. That's not what Jesus was talking about, was it? I don't think so. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." The word "forgive" there is aphiame. That's one of our key words. In this context, look at 1 Corinthians 2:8.
Jesus came for this very purpose, to
die. Yes,
to die, to become the sacrificial Lamb of God. And he says, "Forgive them, for they don't know that I am the Lamb of God."
Well, he said, "Forgive them; they don't know what they're doing." You're right; they didn't know he was the Lamb of God. They rejected that, but they didn't know what they were doing. We're going to see this clarified in just a moment. Okay. Hold on to that thought. In fact, look at the next verse, 1 Corinthians 2:8. This verse here addresses the fact that the people and Satan didn't know the significance of what they were doing when they crucified Jesus. That's the point here in Luke 23:34. "None of the rulers of this age understood it." They do not know what they're doing. The rulers of this age do not none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now notice it refers to the rulers of this age. That doesn't refer only to human rulers. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers." And John 12:31 refers to the prince of this world. You see that also in John 14:30 and 16:11. All right, so who was the prince of this world and who is currently the god of this age?
Satan.
Satan himself. I suggest to you, in fact, I contend that 1 Corinthians 2:8 indicates that even Satan didn't realize the significance of crucifying Jesus. He was the one who was motivating them, the people, to crucify Jesus, right? That wasn't their idea. That was Satan's idea. Because remember now, Satan and Jesus, the Son of God, were in conflict a long time ago, even before the creation of the earth, I believe. So Satan had been working for thousands of years of human history to destroy the bloodline that would produce the Messiah. Remember now in Genesis 2, I think it was, God was speaking condemnation over Adam and Eve and the serpent. What did he talk about? "The seed of the woman shall do what? Bruise your head with his heel," right? And from that moment on, Satan's been saying, "I need to find that seed of the woman who's going to do this to me, and if I can defeat him, or if I can prevent him from being born, then I've won." You see? That's the nature of the conflict. So,
he tried numerous times through his words, just like he did with Eve.
Right.
But Jesus knew the word better. Jesus knew the meaning of the word.
Oh, certainly. Well, so at that point, he'd already been born.
He comes to this, and Satan's idea was just his life.
Well, didn't Satan say, "If you are the Son of God, then do this"? Well, of course he knew who Jesus was. He knew who Jesus was. He didn't have to ask him, "Are you really the Son?" No, he knew who he was. He says, "Prove it to me." That's really what he was saying.
Right.
He knew exactly who Jesus was once he was born. I mean, even the demons called out, you know, "Don't do this to us, Son of God." And Jesus told him to be quiet because he didn't want that revealed at the moment, right? So the demonic realm, the dark kingdom, knew who Jesus was. And they knew that he was fulfillment of Genesis chapter 2, "The seed of the woman is going to crush your head." And for thousands of years, he tried to destroy humanity. All kinds of things I don't have time to get into right now. But he was the Jewish nation, all of humanity. He tried to corrupt all of the bloodline of humanity, the DNA, through Nephilim and so forth. He was trying to corrupt the bloodline so that the Messiah could not be born. He tried to kill Moses as an infant. He tried to destroy Israel. He tried to destroy all the leaders that God was raising up, because he was trying to kill the bloodline, stop the bloodline, or corrupt the bloodline so that the Messiah could not be born. So Satan knew who Jesus was.
When the virgin gave birth, he knew he was the one.
Yes, but he was still convinced, if I can kill this dude, I win. You see? That was still the vendetta. That was it. He says, now I know who he is for sure, and if I can kill him, I nullify all of his prophecies and so forth. And I win. I win everything. That was the vendetta here. You see, Satan didn't know that killing the Messiah was the key to redemption. That by crucifying Jesus, he guaranteed his own defeat. He didn't know. You see? He didn't know what he was doing. Because if he had known the result of this action, he never would have done it. Isn't that what the Scripture says? It's a good time to nod your head here. That is what the Scripture says. If they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Because Satan doesn't know everything.
Bingo. Satan doesn't know everything. He's a created being. He's omnipotent. He is not omniscient. He is limited. He is limited. God is not.
And God has always been.
But do you see, I hesitate to use the word beauty here because it's not a beautiful scenario, but do you see the beauty of this conflict here? I mean, how clean it is and how foolish.
How foolish he was.
How foolish Satan was. Simply because he didn't know. And I believe the liar believes his own lies. Okay? And he has said, if I can defeat him, then I have won. All right? Any other questions or comments about this point here? Do you see the conflict coming to a head here?
Yeah, beautiful.
And Satan thinking, this is it. I have him. And God said, go ahead. Do it. That's why I sent him there. And what you don't know is that act right there is going to redeem all of humanity. And so by crucifying Christ, Satan defeated himself. He really did.
The joke's on him.
Huh?
The joke's on him.
Yeah, the joke's on him, yes. Yep.
Like, yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. It really... This is great. I really think so. Yeah, and I had trouble finding another word beside beauty, but it's a beautiful scenario. You know, it's like, well, hello, duh.
Oh,
don't you see what you're doing? No, he doesn't. And that's what it says. None of the rulers of this age, including Satan, understood it. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Even though Christ won, that Satan still is trying to annihilate Israel.
And Christians.
And Christians.
Destroy God's people, period.
Yeah.
Yes,
yeah.
God's people.
Period,
that's right.
Yeah.
And we can see that tension escalating. And it will continue to escalate and climax as the Lord returns. It's going to become so serious, the Lord will return and intervene. Otherwise, all of God's people would have been obliterated. We are seeing the early stages of that already, where Christianity has become an anathema to our culture, to major segments of our culture, where they are trying to eliminate every reference to God. They're welcoming Islam, but they're rejecting Christianity. We saw a case of that, and I believe it was in Pennsylvania just this last week, where someone stood up and gave a Christian prayer, an invocation or whatever, and it was harassed, it was ridiculed, it was denounced soundly, but they applauded a Muslim prayer. We're seeing this already, see? And the intolerance is growing to the point where anything related to God, including churches, including Christians, including Jews, anything related to God is already under attack, and it's going to become more vicious. More vicious. And we can see it. It is escalating. All right, let's consider our forgiveness. Look at Matthew 6:12. This is from the Lord's Prayer. And it says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." The word forgive and have forgiven are both from the Greek verb aphiemi. And the word debts is from a noun that means debt or obligation. Primarily, this refers to a financial debt or obligation. But the secondary meaning is an offense, a guilt, or sin. Forgive us our debts as. The word as there is a Greek conjunction that means it's translated as, like, how, or in what way. Do you think that that means in the same manner or to the same degree?
Yep.
I think so, yes. I think it very clearly does. And we're going to see that in just a moment. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Debtors is a noun, means debtor or offender. And by extension, it means a sinner, a debtor to the law of sin and death, an offender who's violated God's standard of righteousness. So by extension, it's replied to sinners also. Although it's not this word is not translated sinner in the NIV. That's a different word. Matthew uses the words for debt or obligation, but then follows immediately with Jesus' statements about men sinning against us, Matthew 6:14. But he uses another word there that very clearly refers to a sin or a trespass. So in other words, Matthew uses the word debt in the early part, but the context clearly is a moral debt or sin. Luke 11:4, we see the same kind of statement, or the same statement, but he says it differently. He says, "Forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who sins against us." Now here the word sins is from the noun hamartia. That's the word that's translated sin throughout the New Testament. And it means sin, evil, guilt, or violation of God's law in particular. Everyone who sins against us. The word sins there is ophelo, which means to owe or be obligated, to offend, to be guilty, to sin. All right, here's the point. Matthew and Luke both quote Jesus, but they quote him differently. They use different vocabulary. You see that? Matthew used words that had to do with debt or obligation. Luke, as a physician, was a stickler for details and being accurate. You know, as a doctor, he needs to be right. So we see that even in his writing. He used the word specifically that referred to sin. He didn't talk about debt or obligation or offense. He talked about sin. So they're saying the same thing. They just use different vocabulary. I wanted to cover that because you're going to see it, and if you read it someplace else, if I talk to you only about Matthew and then you see Luke, you're going to think, wait a minute, what is this? So I wanted to point out that they said the same thing, but said it in different ways. So can we agree that we should forgive everyone who is obligated toward us or does what's unacceptable to us or even harms us? Is it clear that we're to forgive everyone?
No,
well, we do have a choice, yes, but
choice.
Our wise choice is to say yes, we do. Look at Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. The word forgive there is the verb aphiemi. That's in our word group we're looking at. And he says, if my brother sins against me. My brother is a noun that means a natural brother or sibling. But in the New Testament, that word is also used for a fellow believer. So do you think Peter's referring to his natural brother, Andrew? Lord, what should I forgive Andrew if he sins against me? You think that's what he's talking about here? Anybody. My brother. Because Jesus and the disciples used the word brother, which is a natural sibling, use that same terminology for other believers. The fact that God is our Father, we are all children of His, we've all been adopted into His family, so the term brother or sister is appropriate, you see? So Peter's reference to seven times, how many times should I forgive him? Up to seven times? That may be based on rabbinic teaching. I've seen evidence of that, and I understand where that might come from. The point is, that's what Peter asked. And in Luke 17, Jesus said, no, not just seven times, but 77 times. Other translations actually say 70 times seven. But Luke 17, verses 3 and 4 says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now, the word forgive is used twice there in that passage. That's a Greek verb, aphimai. And this isn't about keeping track of how many times someone sins against you. Where do we read that agape keeps no record of wrongs?
1 Corinthians 13,
specifically verse 5. Agape, love, keeps no record of wrongs. So how can you keep a record of wrongs if you're counting how many times somebody sinned against you? I mean, you are keeping a record of wrongs, right? If you're keeping track of how many times. So Jesus wasn't setting a numerical limit here. Okay, that's 76 times now. I only have one more time I need to forgive you, and I'm going to let you have it. That's not what he's saying here, right? He's saying, forgive as often as you need to. Don't keep track of it. Forgive, let it go, as many times as you need to. Do not keep track of how many times this person has sinned against you or offended you. Look at Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, forgiving and forgave, both are the Greek verb charizomai. Also, we see the same thing in Colossians 3:13. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So, to what extent did God forgive us? Completely and repeatedly, right? And repeatedly. It still is. That's right. I've given you a statement there that I use to train myself. It may be helpful to you as well. And it's this statement here. I choose to forgive everyone, including myself, for every embarrassing, hurtful, and offensive word and action. I choose to forgive everyone, including myself, for every embarrassing, hurtful, and offensive word and action. Have you ever embarrassed yourself?
Oh, yeah.
Have you forgiven yourself? It's important. It's important. You need to forgive yourself as well. God forgave you. You can forgive yourself, right?
Sometimes it takes a while to keep beating yourself up.
Yeah, but that indicates you need to do something here,
yeah.
Something different.
It's usually the enemy reminding you.
And the enemy will continually remind you to beat you down, to nullify you, in fact, make you ineffective. But what we're talking about here is unforgiveness, which is our next topic. Unforgiveness is a common problem, even among Christians.
Oh, yeah.
Let's talk about it. Look, as long as we are alive, living on this world, people will do things intentionally or even unintentionally that's going to hurt us or cause us harm. That's the nature of the world we live in, right? But if we don't actually retaliate or plan to get even with them, does it really matter what our attitude is? Specifically, is unforgiveness really a problem? Now, stop and think a minute. You referred to the Jews a moment ago. In the Old Testament, it says, don't do anything to them. If they offend you, don't retaliate, don't attack them, don't do anything to them. The New Testament approaches it differently. It says, change the way you think. Get your attitude in shape. Get your attitude in line, whether you do anything or not. Look at Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, who's the you he's talking about here? He's talking to believers, his followers, right?
Yes.
Okay. And the word forgive, four times there, is the same verb, the same Greek verb from the word group. And notice the word if. If you do, then God will. If you don't, neither will God. Do you see that? So is Father's forgiveness of us dependent on our attitude toward others? Is God's forgiveness of us dependent on our attitude towards others?
Yes.
Matthew 18:35. This is the parable of the unmerciful servant. You probably remember the parable. Who the king forgave his the servant's extreme debt. He couldn't pay it off. But then that same servant, after he was forgiven the debt, turned around and demanded a rather nominal, almost insignificant debt that somebody else owed him. And the king sentenced him to torture and jail. Now listen, Jesus concludes the parable with this statement. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. What did the king in the parable do? He reinstated the guy's debt. He says, you're still guilty. You still owe me. And he sentenced him to torment and jail until he paid it off. But he couldn't pay it off. Do you see the significance of this? Jesus says, this is how my Heavenly Father, this is how my Father is going to treat each of you who does not forgive others.
The term you use, reinstated.
He's guilty again, yes. Mm-hmm. And he says, if you don't forgive your brother from your heart, the phrase from your heart, what does it mean to forgive someone from your heart?
Well, our heart deals with emotions, too.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So when you forgive, you're really forgiving from the heart, you're really the emotion of forgiving, rather than just verbally say, I forgive you.
Exactly. It's a sincere forgiveness, yeah. Is it not? It's basically saying, I really do forgive you, or them. It's not saying, I'm just saying I forgive because I don't want God to hold this against me. It's like you were mentioning a while ago. No, this is a sincere forgiveness. You and I were in the same position or the same situation as the servant in the parable. Before we accepted Jesus' death as payment for our sin, we owed a debt to God that we could never repay, and we were destined for hell. And when we asked Him to forgive our sin, He canceled our debt and erased the record of it. Now He expects us to forgive others the same way He forgave us. If we continue thinking like the world and refuse to forgive someone, notice the connection there? If we refuse to forgive someone, we are thinking like the world. The world says, they got me, I'm going to get them back. Or, I should have done this. I should have said or done this to them because of what they did to me. If we continue thinking like the world and refuse to forgive someone, we literally authorize Satan to influence and even torment us. Just like the parable. And God allows that to happen because He uses the torment to get our attention so we'll change our thinking and behavior. It's not a matter of God saying, I don't like your attitude, I'm going to torment you until you get your mind straight. No. When we think like the world, we authorize the God of this world to influence us. We give Him the authority to influence us. And He is the one who torments us because we're a child of God. Of course He's going to torment us. He's not doing it as punishment for what we did. No, He likes what we did. But He's going to torment us because we're a child of God, and He's trying to obliterate every reference or even anything related to God. That includes us, right?
Yeah, so on the other hand, the Holy Spirit influences us to do just the opposite.
Exactly. The Holy Spirit draws us to our attention and say, exactly. Holy Spirit comes to us and says, nah, that wasn't right. You need to do this over here to recover from that. But as long as we continue to focus on that, we are literally authorizing Satan to influence and even torment us. And he does torment because we belong to the king, right? We belong to his enemy. To ask God to forgive our sin while we refuse to forgive others is both hypocritical and it's inconsistent with godly character. We don't earn God's forgiveness or favor by forgiving others. Rather, we forgive others in response to God's forgiveness of us. As Father forgave you, you need to forgive others. That's what Jesus said. So, please consider that God totally forgave you and erased the record of your offense against Him. Then extend that same kind of forgiveness to others in the same way. Look at Mark 11:25. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. The word forgive is twice, is the same Greek verb, aphiame, me. Luke 6:37, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. The word judge here is really a legal term. It's a Greek verb, krino, which means to judge or condemn as guilty. And the word condemn is a verb, That means to pronounce guilt and a punitive sentence on someone in a legal context. So he's talking about a legal judgment and condemnation of others. Instead, it says to forgive and be forgiven. That's both verb apollo, which means to release, set free, or pardon. So, we deceive ourselves if we think God automatically forgives us, even if we refuse to forgive others. If we keep thinking about what someone said or did and how much it hurt us, or even rehearse what we wish we had said or done to get even with that person, look, we're nurturing anger and unforgiveness. That's what it is. I want to touch on this again in just a little bit, but do you have any questions or comments before we move on? All right, I have some questions for you. First one, how does forgiveness apply to our covenant relationship with God? I'm not suggesting that we need to forgive God. That's not what I'm suggesting here. But how does forgiveness apply to our covenant relationship with God? I want to remind you, I gave you a definition of covenant here. A covenant is a loving, enduring relationship in which each partner focuses on the other's well-being and success, including what they deserve, need, or want. So in the context of a covenant, where each partner focuses on the other, how does forgiveness apply to that covenant relationship?
Unforgiveness is all about you.
Exactly. Unforgiveness is based on self-centeredness. Mm-hmm. That's the key. Thank you. That's exactly the point I was looking for. Unforgiveness is an expression of self-centeredness. It's all about me. And focusing on our own needs or wants, that's self-centeredness, nurturing that unforgiveness. And listen, self-centeredness violates covenant. It's as simple as that. Remember now, the definition of covenant is where each partner focuses on the other's person. So if I'm focused on myself, I'm violating the covenant relationship. Now, I want to clarify something here. I'm not suggesting that God was going to allow you to go to hell because you were holding a grudge against someone. That's not what I'm getting at here. But holding a grudge or whatever form of unforgiveness definitely affects your relationship with God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Because the whole definition of covenant is me focusing on my covenant partner. And to the extent that I'm focusing on myself, I am violating that covenant relationship. I am interfering with that relationship, hindering that relationship. That doesn't mean that God's going to condemn me. No. You just say that I'm harming my relationship. And I don't want anything to come between me and Him. So yes, unforgiveness does affect my covenant relationship with God, even though my unforgiveness is focused on someone else. Because I'm focusing on myself. I'm nurturing a personal hurt. And maybe that's why Father's forgiveness of us is dependent upon our forgiving others. Because it's a big deal. Because self-centeredness is totally inappropriate in covenant relationship. Next question. How is forgiveness relevant to our activity in the kingdom?
We are operating in unforgiveness. We have stepped out of character.
We stepped out of character, yes.
It's not who we are.
And that compatibility of character is essential in the kingdom, isn't it not? Mm-hmm. Yes. That's why he's making us in his own image again.
If it's self-centered all the time, then you're not becoming cohesive. Instead, you're spreading more and further apart, aren't you?
Yes, exactly. So the question is, how is forgiveness relevant to our activity in the kingdom? I suggest to you it's relevant indirectly, because refusing to forgive others shifts our attention and interest to ourselves. It distracts us from our kingdom responsibilities. Remember, Father's kingdom requires us to serve Him with all our entire being, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Rather than nurturing ourselves, rather than focusing on our offenses or our hurts, or whatever, our grudges. So unforgiveness affects our activity in the kingdom. Here's another question for you. How does forgiveness apply to our interaction with evil spirits? I'm not talking about forgiving the evil spirit.
You can't get a hold of us.
If we harbor unforgiveness, we're choosing to think like the world, right? which compromises our spiritual authority, and that makes us ineffective at dealing with evil spirits. As long as we think like the world, we have compromised ourselves. We have compromised the spiritual authority God gave us, and therefore we will be less effective against evil spirits. All right, so finally, how do we develop a forgiving attitude? The self-centeredness causes us to withhold forgiveness. How do we develop a forgiving attitude? Humbling ourselves.
Once unforgiveness takes hold, it's a great deal more difficult to let it go.
Yeah.
So that never let it take hold.
Yeah, it's better not to be unforgiving at all, right?
Yeah.
But you still need to deal with it, as hard as it may be. Even if you've nurtured something for decades. I've heard of people who have withheld their attention and affection of family members because of something they did when they were kids. Uh-huh. You still need to deal with it, no matter how long you've been unforgiving, because unforgiveness will bite you. It'll cause you problems. We can develop a forgiving attitude by humbling ourselves. That's the issue, because unforgiveness is based on self-centeredness. They hurt me, I will never forgive them for it. That's self-centeredness. So we overcome unforgiveness by humbling ourselves. Lord bless you. We're going to continue our series next week. Look forward to seeing you then.